Revelation 3. So we're working our way through the letter to the seven churches, right? And we've done the church of Ephesus, which is called the loveless church. We did the church of Smyrna, the persecuted church. The church of Pergamos, which is the compromising church. And last week we did the letter of Thyatira, which that most call the corrupt church. Today we're going to study the church of Sardis. Most people refer to that as either the dead church or the sleeping church. So here, let's read it together. Revelation 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I'll come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. God bless you. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lord, let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the time we have together to study and learn and grow. And Lord, we pray that these wouldn't just be words on a page, but you would breathe life into them, because there's so much that's applicable to us today in Indianapolis, Indiana. And so, Lord, may we have soft hearts to receive what you want to say, and may it not just land in our ears, but completely infiltrate who we are, that we become children of God and walkers of the things that we've heard. So bless this time we have now, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So verse 1, we said it every church so far, to the angel. The word means messenger, remember? So it's either being written to the pastor of the church, or it's being written to a literal angel. The city of Sardis, there at the beginning of 1, was located about 50 miles east of Smyrna, and it was about 30 miles south of Thyatira, Southeast Asia Minor, which we call Turkey today. It was the capital back 1,200 years before Christ. It was the capital of a region called Lydia. And it was steeped in the worship of pagan gods. It had a lot of pagan temples. It was filled with a lot of drunkenness and sexual immorality, as we've seen in a lot of the culture back then. The city, interestingly enough, was built on the crest of a mountain, like a plateau area. Three of the sides were drop-off cliffs. And the one side to access the city was a really rocky path that you kind of had to work your way up to get into the city. And so, therefore, the town was very easily defendable. In fact, a lot of people felt like Sardis was completely impregnable. It was unconquerable. And so, and one of the things to remember, too, since it was built on these high cliffs, that there were river valleys below, 1,500 feet, and it was on the crossroads of five major intersections. Well, in the river valleys, there was gold in the rivers. And so the town became very wealthy and very prominent because of the gold. In fact, remember a guy by the name of Midas? He was from Sardis. And he actually had a different name. Midas is kind of the English word. So what I want you to remember there is it's built on a very high, impregnable area, and it was a very powerful city, a very wealthy city. However, there was a dude from the Medo-Persian Empire. His name was King Cyrus, that in 549 B.C., he decided he wanted to go on some conquering rampage. So he went through all the cities of Turkey and was conquering them for the Medo-Persian Empire. But when he gets to Sardis, he has a problem because the city sits so high and he's down on the valley below. So he puts siege around it and he tries to figure out how he can get up there and take the city. Well, as his guys are watching the city, there was a Sardis soldier on the wall. And the Sardis soldier, as he fell asleep on his watch, and his helmet fell off, and it tumbled down the cliff down to the valley. And the Persians watched the Sardis soldier walked down this hidden secret trail to retrieve his helmet, and he went back up and got back up on the wall. Well, the Persians that night put together their army rangers, and they found that hidden trail, and they went up and they took the city. The fascinating thing is when they go into the town's asleep because everybody in the city felt so secure because of their location that they felt like there's no way that even though those Persians are down there, there's no way they can take us. So everyone in the town's asleep. It happened again years later that the city was conquered that same way. Everybody was sleeping. And the phrase was coined back then. See if I can find what the phrase was. That Sardis was taken while it was asleep. That the enemies came as a thief in the night. So I think that's why Jesus picked this town to talk about him coming as a thief in the night, because the people of Sardis understood that. They were conquered that way. The city then was later destroyed by an earthquake in 17 AD and was rebuilt by the Roman Emperor Tiberius at the foot of the mountains, but it was never quite the same. The city never reached that same status that it had before. In fact, in the marketplace after the town was rebuilt, historians say every day you could hear people talking about how great they used to be, how wonderful they used to be, and everybody was living in the past on their past glory, on their past achievements. And so what Jesus says here to this church really would have spoken to these people, because they understood what was going on in their town. They understood the history of their town. And what's true for a city can be true for a church. And notice in verse 1, Jesus says that you were alive. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive. So the church saw itself as alive and vibrant. But at the end of verse 1, Jesus plainly declares that they're dead. Now, if we would line these seven churches up in the history of the church, like some do, periods of church history, Sardis would cover the period of the Reformation and the period of the post-Reformation period. The period of the Reformation, mighty, wonderful men of God like Huss, Luther, Calvin, Wycliffe, the Wesleys, the list goes on and on, were alive during that time, made a wonderful impact for the things of God while they were alive. And the church was alive and vibrant, making a difference in this world back then. But like I said, Sardis also covers the post-Reformation period where the church was living on its past glory. The church was looking back at what it once was and what it is it wasn't anymore. And they were remembering the good old days. So we'll go through this and we'll see why Jesus has such an issue with them. Notice the middle of verse 1, here Jesus describes himself, and we see that if we go back over to chapter 1, we see the description of Jesus in each church. He says that these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So there's the description. The seven spirits of God, study this for yourself. It refers to the seven works or the seven manifestations of the Holy Spirit that we see in Isaiah 11. Now, that's what I believe in this. And so, and since the number seven speaks of that which is completed or that which has been perfected, then the seven spirits of God refer to the complete work of the Holy Spirit that's in our world today. And then the seven stars we saw over in chapter 1, 2 speak of the seven angels or the seven pastors of these churches. So in essence, Jesus is saying this when he describes himself. I'm the one who possesses the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And the life of the church is directly related to your relationship with me. I'm the one that breathes life into a person. I'm the one that breathes life into a church. In essence, as we're going to go through here, he's going to say, and if you don't have a deep, abiding relationship with me, there is no life. I don't care if it's Sunday morning and you're doing your religious duty. If I'm not in your midst, there's no life there. And that's what he's going to talk about to these people. And it applies to us today. Now, typically at this point, Jesus would commend the church before he moves on to the condemnation. God bless you, Pablo. But Jesus has nothing good to say about this church. And so he jumps right into the reproof. That was not so many, Pablo. You normally have like 8 or 12. You hold them back, and that's nice. Such so thoughtful. So then he describes himself, and then he says to them, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. So Jesus uses the phrase, I know your works. And he says that in all the seven letters. And what it means is that Jesus had a full and complete understanding of everything that was going on in this church, everything that these people were doing. And on the outside, this church looked like it was really vibrant and it was really active. There were a lot of programs going on. There were a lot of events happening day after day after day. But if you notice the end of verse 2, "For I've not found your works perfect before God," the word perfect there means complete or fulfilled. So here's the point I think Jesus has about these people and this church. He's saying, you know what? All the things that you're doing, you're not fulfilling the purpose that God has in your life. Everything you're doing looks good on the outside, but you're not doing what God wants. You're not doing the things according to His will and according to His plan. It's almost to me as if the people were doing things because it just felt like that's what a church should do. A church should have a vacation Bible school in the summer, right? A church should do this. A church should do these things. And they were so caught up in either making an impression in the community or trying to elevate their own name somehow that they weren't interested in necessarily what God wanted for them. They were just playing the game of church. This is what a church should do. This is what a church should be. And they were just motivated by the flesh and deciding this is how a Christian should act. And yet the Holy Spirit of God wasn't leading them to have a vacation Bible school. The Holy Spirit of God wasn't leading them to have a whatever, like a Christian school or whatever. And so He's getting after them a little bit. Because He's saying, your motives aren't pure. Your motives are you're doing all these things because you think it's right in the eyes of humans, in the eyes of the world. What do I want? Why aren't you asking what I want? Why isn't that the most important thing to you? And I think the lesson applies to all of us. Because it's easy for us to feel like I'm doing really good things for God. But if our motives are wrong, then we're not pleasing Him at all. I don't care how much you go down to Wheeler Mission. If God didn't call you there, then God isn't pleased with it. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't go serve, but we got to get on our knees and ask God because there's a lot of opportunities to serve. And we have to ask God, Lord, what do you want me to do? And how do you want me to serve you, Lord? And then I'm going to do that. And I'm not going to care if everybody else says, why aren't you doing more of that? Lord, I'm doing what you want me to do, and that's what matters. You see the point Jesus is making to them? It's really important, I think. Because if we're motivated by what others think a church ought to be, or what others think a church ought to do, then we're being motivated by the things of the flesh, not the things of the Spirit. And I think that's why Jesus is condemning this church. Notice He condemns them related to their name at the end of verse 1. And I think it speaks to they're more interested in their reputation in the community than anything else. Outwardly, everybody has good things to say about them. Look at their mission programs. They're going all over the world. Man, you guys are doing. And God, Jesus says, I didn't call you to go to Chile. Why are you going to Chile? I didn't call you that. You just think because you're supposed to have missions programs all over the world that that's what you ought to do? Now, I'm not saying people in Chile don't need Jesus, but people in Chile may not need our group to go to them because Jesus has a church down the street going to Chile. God's calling us to go to Terre Haute. They need Jesus, don't they, Kathy? Oh, come on. Kathy's from over that way. Well, that's so far. I know. I was going to say Greenfield, but I thought, well, we got to at least get in the car. So Jesus is saying to these guys, you're dead. Those are hard words, aren't they? They're doing a lot, and yet He says, you know what? You're dead because you're not following what I want you to do. And here's the thing I struggle with. I want you all to look at me and say, He's busy for God. And that motivates me more than anything else. And maybe God calls you to stay home and pray and pray and pray. And yet, because you think pastor feels like you should go to Wheeler Mission, then you're going to go to Wheeler Mission. When God called you to pray, why are you there? You shouldn't be there. You should be where God calls you to be. And that's freeing, isn't it? Because then we're not looking around wondering, what's pastor think? Why am I not at the work day? No, pastor called me to go serve my single mother who lives down the street on Saturday, and I'm going to go serve her. And I don't need to apologize to anybody because I'm doing what God wants me to do on this Saturday. And I'm not going to be at the work day because I'm busy doing what God called me to do. And you don't have to come up and explain it to me. You don't have to. I trust you to hearing what God wants you to do. Now come have pancakes first. But after that, go serve your neighbor. How's that, Ethan? There's a program. There's a plug for you. So here, I think we see the danger of going through the motions as a church and trying to live on maybe past accomplishments. Well, we've always done a VBS program. We've always done it that way. And I think it's really a picture of religiosity and not a church having a living, breathing, vibrant relationship with Jesus. And it's easy to grow apathetic and rest on the things that has happened in the past. But if our zeal and excitement for Jesus wanes, then we're in a bad spot. I don't care how busy we are. And we can become complacent and apathetic and lethargic to hearing his voice and walking in the things of the Spirit, and we're satisfied with doing our religious duty. Isn't that religion? Just be satisfied with doing your religious duty. Here you are, Sunday morning. God's happy. These things can happen to us as a church, and it can happen to us individually, and I think he warns us about it here. Now he encourages them as we get into verse 2. He says, be watchful. In other words, be alert, be awake. Don't fall asleep. And strengthen the things which remain. The word strengthen there is where we get our word in English, steroids. In other words, you need a fresh infusion of strength. Rather than being spiritually lethargic, you need to be strong because the enemy is going to come at you when you least expect it. Be watchful, strengthen the things which remain that they are ready. Notice, they're ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. We talked about that. Verse 3, remember, there's another encouragement. Remember, therefore, how you've received and heard. Remember the Bible that you've been taught. Remember the things that God has shown you throughout your life. Remember those things. Hold fast and repent. The word hold fast literally talks about being observant, obeying, being obedient. See, it isn't just enough to hear. We need to be doers. And it's easy to come to church week after week after week and sit here and nod your head and say, yeah, 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 yeah. And then I get up and I get in my car and I just go live my life. And I don't implement the things that I heard God say to me when I was sitting in church. It's so easy to fall into that. And I just live my religious duty. You know, Christians don't cuss. Okay, I'm not going to cuss this week. There you go, God. You happy now? And I just fall into that trap of living the Christian life. Let me do it this way. Living the Christian life without the work of the Spirit in my life. And I'm just doing my religious duty. So he says, you need to implement the things you're hearing. Hold fast. Be obedient what the Word of God is saying to you. And the last exhortation really is to repent. That's a good thing. It means to change. Have a change of mind that results in a change of action. We need to repent of our apathy. We need to repent of our complacency. We need to repent of our willingness to just go through the motions as a Christian person. Because then the Holy Spirit of God steps into that repentance and empowers us to live a life that makes a difference for him. And he says there, if you don't repent, I'm going to come suddenly. You see it? The end of 3. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come. Now, unfortunately, only a few saints in this church had this personal, Spirit-filled relationship with Jesus. You see it in 4. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their flesh. The fact that their garments weren't defiled speaks of the moral purity that they were walking in. Their unwillingness to tolerate sin. They refused to compromise in the midst of all the pagan idolatry. And if you've been with us for all these other letters that we've seen, this pagan idolatry is permeating their culture. This sexual immorality is permeating their culture. And these saints here in Sardis, just a few of them, they were standing strong in the midst of it, saying, we're not yielding to that. We're not compromising the things that we know God has called us to. And when a person has that kind of character, empowered by the Spirit of God in their life, you're communicating to the Lord at that point, and fellowship with you is more important to me than anything else. And God is blessed by that. Lord, this is so important to me that I'm going to say no to everything that breaks communion with you. Everything. And the result of that, intimacy with Jesus. Your willingness to say no to those things brings intimacy with Jesus. Jesus said it this way in John 14, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Isn't that what we long for? This intimacy with Jesus that he wants right now, and I'm the one saying, I don't know. Boy, isn't that a little extreme? You know, I'm good over here. Guilty as charged. You have, verse 4, you have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I'll not blot his name out from the book of life, but will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So due to the fact that these few saints were set apart for Jesus, they're promised two things. Do you see what the two things are? They'll be clothed in white, and their name will never be blotted out from the book of life. The white garments speak of righteousness, holiness. It's a promise that one day in the future, we're going to wear perfect holiness. Well, let's just think about that for a second. One day in the future, you're going to wear perfect holiness as a garment. Perfect righteousness. That's a good promise. That's a real good promise. Back in the ancient world, a white robe stood for festivity. And the faithful would wear white at a festive occasion. And we will, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, be wearing white. That's a festive occasion. The white robe also stands for victory, because the winning general wore white back in the ancient days. And so those faithful who've won the victory over sin and death through their relationship with Jesus are going to receive rewards at the Bema seat. And at that place, we're going to be clothed in white. So it really just identifies with purity, the white garments. And those of us who know Christ will someday be clothed in the brilliance of eternal purity, eternal holiness. I like that promise. The second one is that their name will never be blotted out of the book of life. A little controversial if you've ever studied it. I'm not going to be able to go through it all today, so you're going to have to study some of this. Because, you know, you think about that. Well, what's Jesus talking about here? Is he saying that heaven awaits us if we don't mess up? And all he's doing is waiting. He's got a big whiteout thing and always waiting for you to mess up and then he can white your name out. Is that what he's talking about here? Couple verses for you. In Revelation 13, it says this, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, speaking of the Antichrist, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Okay? So it appears that the book of life was written before the world began. And it tells us that those who worship the Antichrist will not have their names written there. Also, if we go over to Psalm 69, it says this in regards to the wicked. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. So the prayer is being made that the wicked would be blotted out of the book of life. And there appears as if their names were written in the book of life and they were asking for the names to be blotted out. And if you'd go back with me in Exodus 32, God speaking to Moses. Actually, Moses is speaking to God. He says this, yet now if you'll forgive their sin, the children of Israel had made the golden calf, remember, and worshipped it. So Moses said, if you'd forgive their sin, God, but if not, I pray you blot me out of the book of life, which you've written. And the Lord says to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. So my way of looking at this, Scripture clearly teaches that the book was written from the foundation of the world, and evidently everyone who's ever lived has their names written in that book. And if a person dies in an unsaved condition, then they get their name blotted out. Now, you may disagree with that. You know, it's okay. Study it. Get a better understanding for yourself. A couple things on about this over in Revelation 20. We'll see that as we get to this point. Revelation 20. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So that's a big book. We want our name in there. In Revelation 21:27, But there shall by no means enter it, speaking of the New Jerusalem, anything that deviles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So in my estimation, and the way I study it, I believe that the book of life is the list of all those who have trusted in Jesus, and a result of that have everlasting life. Our names are in there. And when Jesus is telling these people, so try to push away from all that now. Now, when Jesus tells these people this, here's what he's trying to say. You can rest in the security that you're going to be with me forever and ever and ever. That's what he's trying to communicate here. He's saying, I have the ability to blot out a name or not. I'm the only one who has that ability. And I'm promising you. Do you see the promise? Let me find it. 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will. It doesn't say I might, does it? Your Bible doesn't say I might. I will not blot out his name from the book of life. And then he goes on to say, but I'll even do this. I'll confess your name before my Father and before his angels. So Jesus wants us to know our salvation's secure. We can rest in the fact that we're his kids. Now, the word when he talks about there at the end of 5, that he confesses his name before his Father and before his angels, the word there, confess, means to confess boldly or with confidence. So you know what Jesus is saying? He's saying he's going to confess your name boldly before the Father. You ever think God's going to, or Jesus is going to introduce you with kind of apologetically? Yeah, here comes that Reisner guy. Yeah, I know, he barely got in, but he's in. I guess we're just going to have to accept that. You ever think that sometimes? Because, you know, I know who I am. I know what I think. I know what goes on. And it's almost like ashamedly say, man, we'll just put him over there in the corner. We won't have to deal with him for a couple of eternities. That isn't what this says, does it? You see it? I will confess, which means, what's it mean? Confess boldly. Confess with confidence. I'm going to confess. In other words, Father, there's David. Home, safe and sound. He's with us forever. He's going to say that with a confident tone, washed in the blood of the Lamb. His name's written in that book. Here's your son. Here's your daughter. That's a promise that he gives to us, that day is coming. Last verse then, 6. Remember, we've seen this every other letter. He is ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, he's not just writing this letter to this one church. The word's plural there, churches, right? So the message is for the saints in Sardis, but it's for us today too. And it's so easy for us, if we're not careful, to fall into spiritual apathy and just do what we need to do as Christian people, even if we serve the Lord faithfully. But where's our heart in the midst of that? And what he's calling us to here, when he says he who has an ear, is let's listen to what God's Holy Spirit is saying to us right now. It doesn't matter how big or influential this church in Sardis was. Jesus says, you're spiritually dead. And my prayer this morning is that we would have ears to hear. So in my estimation, Sardis was a church that had ceased to be dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God. His leading, his wisdom, his provision, and they had gotten to the point where they felt like they had it all down pat. And I was thinking this week about our church. When we began, we acknowledged the fact that we didn't have a clue. And there was a group of us that met weekly and pleaded and begged God to move in our midst. I mean, it was powerful times. Because we recognized that we had nothing in and of ourselves. Well, how do you start a church? How do you function as a church? What's that look like? and we looked at our talents and abilities in a room and thought, we got no shot. We got no shot to make a difference in this world. We're clueless. But out of that weakness, God says, I'll be strong. Isn't that the promise? In your weakness, my strength will be known. And God moved in our midst back then because of our reliance upon him and our willingness to beg him. But over time, what can happen, and I think what over time what happened here, is all of a sudden experience begins to step in. And we kind of get away, well, we know how to do the accounting now as a church. We know how to do this. We know how to lead work. We know how to play a guitar. I can get up and read my Bible. I mean, what's the big deal anyway? And if we're not careful, human wisdom begins to permeate the church. And now we begin to rely on our own abilities and our talents. Don't raise your hand. Who's the accountant in here? You're in charge of the accounting of the church. Because after all, you know, right? And who's our teachers at school? You're the ones. Yeah, you'll do the children's ministry. And we're going to have the best teachers ever in our children's ministry. They got master's degrees. Is there anything beyond a master degree for a teacher? I mean, they're the highest. They're highly trained. We're going to have the best children's ministry because we got master's degrees in our children's ministries. And Jesus says to this church, and he says to us, if you're relying upon that, you're failing. You're dying. In fact, he says you're dead. And I don't care what kind of children's ministry you have. I don't care how many people have master's degree. What I'm looking for is a person with a heart, a person who loves kids, and goes in there and just serves them faithfully. And those kids receive from you because they recognize that you don't know what you're doing. And they acknowledge it. And it builds them up because they say, if God can use them, he can use me. So let's not walk around with our diplomas. Now, I have a diploma, okay? I'm not saying that we shouldn't get an education. I'm not saying those things. But I'm saying let's not rely on those things. What God is calling this church to, what God is calling us to as a church, is a dependence upon him. And a begging and a pleading that, God, I don't care how many times I taught through this Bible. I've taught through this Bible 3 times, working on my 4th. Big deal. I still can't spell Leviticus. But what can happen is, I've taught it. Let's just open our Bibles and read Revelation 3. I've done it a bunch of times. And I'm beginning to rely upon my human wisdom and my human understanding and my own intellectual principles and my own, I can outline a text. I know how to work through this. But where's the heart for God? Where's this Holy Spirit moving in the supernatural in our midst? Where's the supernatural at work in our midst? Well, I got news for you. When Dave Sari's teaching our children, the supernatural's at work in our midst. It has to be, right, Dave? It has to be. When Toby Reisner comes up here and does this, the supernatural's at work if you receive one thing, because I got nothing for you. And that's why I can point out Dave, because he knows. What's he got? He can love. What's he got? And I don't know who's teaching today. I saw Mrs. Starrett. It's the supernatural at work in a life of a person who acknowledges their need. And that's what God is calling us to. It's God calling Chris Grundon and Thane McGuire and others and Dave Baker as they lead us to be on their face before him. I don't care how good you play the guitar. I don't care how many times you led this song. If I'm not in your midst and breathing life into this, we're just playing games. And he's saying you're dead. And people walk in here, and there's like, where's the life? Because God's not here. God's gone. God's gone. And what's true for a church is true for us individually. Because I can get so caught up in just going about doing my religious duty as a pastor or going along and doing my religious duty as a Christian. This is what I do. And this is how long has it been since you woke up in the morning and pleaded with God? God, I need you to move in my midst today. I got nothing. I got nothing. And I'm going into a workplace
But I don't want to rely upon my own human understanding. I don't care how long I run that backhoe. I got the ability to run over somebody today if you don't empower me, God. I can hurt a lot of people. Austin was moving things last week, big crane thing with the beams. He's begging me, you need to pray for me, Toby. I got the ability to really hurt somebody today. That reliance God wants. He doesn't want Austin to say, I got this. Believe me, if that's Austin's mentality, I'm staying as far away from his work side as possible. Aren't you? How long has it been since we prayed, God, I need a fresh pour outpouring of your spirit in my life. I need you to freshly fill me today. How long has it been? Was it yesterday? Then it's been too long. Was it a week ago? It's been way too long. Has it been a month ago? You're way, way weak. You're like your phone has not been charged for a month. You've not been charged, Christian. Oh, you've been doing your religious duty. You come here and you listen politely. And you may come and plant a couple plants and eat a pancake. But where's the life? Do you see the lesson today? The church of Sardis had gotten caught up in just doing things for God, missing the whole heart behind relationship. And everything I do needs to be a desire for relationship with God. Why am I here at church today? Is it because it's Sunday at whatever time it is? Or is it because I want a deep, abiding relationship with you, Lord, and I want to learn of you? I want to grow in my understanding of you. I'm going to go to a church where they actually open their Bible and read it to me, and I want to receive from you, and I want to spend time worshiping you, God. I want to spend time being close to you. I want to crawl up in your lap. And I'm not going to count how many songs until preacher comes up. I don't care. I don't care about that. I want to get on my face and I want to beg you to fill me today. I need that. I got nothing without that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that your heart for us is so big. So big. It's a wonderful thing to know that your heart is so big for us. And Lord, it's amazing to know that what you desire more than anything else is relationship. And it's so easy for us to get caught up in just going through the motions, individually and as a church. It's Sunday morning, we open the doors. About noon, we kick everybody out. See you next week. It's so easy to get caught up in just our Christian duty. And yet, as I read my Bible today, Lord, you're saying that grieves your heart. Grieves your heart because you long for relationship. I pray we would long for relationship too, God. Lord, thank you for the encouragement in the middle of that letter of holding fast and all those different things, but ultimately you called these people to repent. And for whatever reason, repent's like a four-letter word in our vernacular, when it's really the best word that we can ever see. That you're calling us to come back to you. That's where life is. That's where life is. Lord, I want to live. Lord, we want to live. We don't want to just mark our days till we die. We want to live. May you breathe life into us this morning, God.